Turn in your Bibles to Acts 19, verses 8 through 20. We are in the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. The first missionary journey was successful, in a sense. Whole regions, we're told in chapter 13, heard the word of the Lord. Many disciples were made, we're told in church in chapter 14. Second, less successful, perhaps, more discouraging. In both journeys, he's fleeing from city to city. He's being run out of town and even left half for dead. But he saw nothing like a kind of a Pentecostal awakening. He's not seeing the kind of impact that was made on Pentecost Day itself, or that was made in Antioch in Syria back in chapter 11. But when he comes to Ephesus, there is a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We saw that 2 weeks ago in verses 1 through 7. Verse 10 tells us that all Asia heard the gospel as a result. Verse 26 of this same chapter says there were a great many were converted. As we'll see, the culture was transformed as a result. So much so that those who were profiting from the idolatry of that age incited a riot because their prophets were at risk. So you might remember last week we talked about how that culture is downstream from religion. Well, this is an example of this. The idol makers will lose their prophets. We'll look at this more carefully next week. Because nobody's, it seems, is practicing idolatry anymore. And so they're not buying their little silver idols and gold idols. The impact is being felt throughout the entire region around Ephesus and beyond, in all of Asia Minor as a result. So you change the religion. Christianity makes its impact. It changes the civilization, as we will see. And it's important that we look at this, because this is what we long for in our own day, is it not? That the gospel would make the impact that it's made in previous eras, that there would be a Christian revival and such that would transform the whole civilization. And we know that this has happened in the past. And go back to the Old Testament, to Josiah's reforms. We can look at the New Testament, Pentecost itself, and then in church history, the Reformation, the Great Awakening, the Second Awakening. We can look outside of the West at the Korean Pentecost that took place around 1907, or back in Wales, the Welsh revival of 1904. This has happened periodically in the history of the church, where the Holy Spirit has descended with power, bringing vast changes in the moral practices of the people, and by doing so, transforming the society around it. So we want to look at this text, finding it to be helpful, revealing some of the keys to revival coming, that for which we long in our own day. So number one, we need to note that revival is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now that's the implication of verses 1 through 7 before we ever get to verse 8. What's happening is a result of this great outpouring that we looked at previously in verses 1 through 7. The implications of that is what follows in verse 8 and through the remainder of the chapter is the fruit of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to digress for a moment to say that it's vital that we understand that, because I think that often has been misunderstood. There's a great deal of Finneyism in the Bible-believing evangelical world. By that I mean the descendants, the disciples, as it were, of Charles Finney, who believed that you could, in effect, manufacture revival through human methodology. The ordinary use of means, he called it, but not the God-given means, but through creations of leaders. That you could devise methodologies by which you could bring about conversion. So among the innovations were the anxious bench. So he realized that when there's a real revival, there are decisions that are made. And so he sought to increase the psychological pressure on potential disciples by having them come forward and sit up in the front where the psychological pressure would increase on them making a decision. Then there was also protracted meetings, as they were called. He noted that when there was a real revival that took place, that people often met for extended hours. They would refuse to disband, and the meetings would go on and on. And then they would come back the next night and the next night. And so he conducted these protracted meetings again to try to increase the psychological pressure on the individual. That's how revival became revivalism. So you've probably seen, signs here and there. Revival, 7:30 Wednesday. All right, that's just unimaginable in the old view, as though the Holy Spirit would be punctual and show up at 7:30 in order to produce a revival. But that's the mentality. So you can schedule this sort of thing. You can have a revival. You can put it on the calendar. You can mark it on your day timer, and you can show up and there will be a revival. No, the Holy Spirit is behind true revival, and true revival is not something that is manufactured by people. It's a result of the sovereign, powerful work of the Holy Spirit, who chooses when and where he will act. Hugh Latimer, an English reformer, was once asked why there was so little response in England to so much preaching. And his answer was, in Latin, but I'll say it in English, the fire of God is missing. He recognized that revival is not just a matter of getting the doctrines right, or even getting the doctrines and the worship right. If everything being formally correct and all the right things being said, if people's lives are going to be changed, it will be necessary that there be this movement of the Holy Spirit, regenerating the enemies of the gospel and the unbelieving, and drawing them to faith in Christ. So, number one, revival is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Holy Spirit works through gospel proclamation. So what is it that Paul does here in Ephesus that differs from what he did in other places? And the answer to the question is, there isn't anything that's different. He's doing the same thing. He's not just preaching the gospel. So we read in verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. He's doing the same old thing, but it is in doing faithfully the same old thing that revival comes. So that there is that which we do, which is compatible, given that it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, that is compatible with such a movement of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul is not introducing some new methodology. He's not trying to adapt and adjust and alter the message in some way. No, he's doing what he did everywhere. What did he do everywhere? He reasoned and persuaded about the kingdom of God. That was the pattern. And he's maintained it throughout. He goes to the synagogue, which is where he always started. He preaches boldly, the text tells us, meaning in a straightforward way, without regard for his audience, without regard or fear of the opponents. Confident that he what he preaches is the truth, and he is reasoning and persuading. He is seeking to convince people. He's like a lawyer in a courtroom making a case, seeking to persuade you of a thing, seeking to convince you of a thing. That's apostolic preaching. That's apostolic proclamation. It's not a string of stories that warm the heart. It is proclamation that aims at conviction, so that he's reasoning with them. He's seeking to persuade them. He's seeking to convince them that the gospel is true and that they need to repent of their sins and come to Christ. The preaching the kingdom of God, that's just another word for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever there have been revivals, these revivals have taken place in the context of faithful proclamation of the gospel. They go hand in glove. They're always found together. Where the Holy Spirit descends, it's in the context of the church being faithful to its message and fearlessly and boldly proclaiming the gospel, seeking to reason and persuade those who are listening of the truth of what's being proclaimed. At the same time, this stirs up opposition. So in verse 9, and again, this is a very familiar thing. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, note this is after 3 months. They did listen for 3 months, but eventually there was a group that just hardened their hearts against what was being said. Some became stubborn and continued in unbelief. And of course, then they began to denounce the apostle, speaking evil of the way. That's a synonym for the Christian church and the gospel way before the congregation in the synagogue, forcing the apostle Paul then to withdraw. So this is what happens. You can just about count on this as well. Wherever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, there will not only be conversions, but there will also be opposition. And so they speak evil about the apostle and his message and the Christians, distorting what is said, criticizing what isn't said and they think should be said, and then inventing what hasn't been said. So you can go back through church history. Calvin was mercilessly criticized for his ministry in Geneva. Jonathan Edwards, undoubtedly the greatest theological, philosophical mind that this continent has ever produced. Right? He's an 18th century American. Was fired by his church that he had served for 20 years. Spurgeon was severely criticized in what history knows as the downgrade controversy in 1887 and 88. Mercilessly criticized because of his orthodox view of the authority of Scripture and of the miracles of the Bible and the doctrine of the atonement of what Christ accomplished on the cross. He was defending orthodox doctrines, but liberalism had made such progress in the churches that it became a big controversy, and he was savagely attacked by the opposition. This is the context within which he said, I cited this last week, that he realized that he would be destroyed. Basically, his reputation would be destroyed. He said, I'm willing to be eaten alive for the next 50 years, he said, but confident that the more distant future would vindicate him. And isn't it interesting, in 2023, Spurgeon is still read, and his critics have just vanished from history. Nobody even knows who they are anymore. Their works have disappeared, and Spurgeon continues to be reprinted generation after generation after generation. And today we find his writings to be invaluable. So the Apostle Paul, verse 9, says he was forced to leave the synagogue, and he withdrew from them and took the disciples, the believers, with him. Reese continued the same ministry. He doesn't change his tactics. He's being hounded out of the synagogue. Does that mean he's going to change what he says? Alter the message? Dress it up? Tone it down? No. He continues reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, this is apparently a school, and typically the schools met in the morning, and then they would adjourn from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock, a kind of a siesta in the Mediterranean world that was going on back then, and so that the hall was available. So he rented the hall, apparently, from 11 o'clock until 4 o'clock, 5 hours a day, where he was lecturing from the Bible, preaching from the Bible, reasoning, continuing the ministry that he had started in the synagogue. Tyrannus is our word tyrant. Probably tells you something about the schoolmaster whose school was there. That's the name given by his students, no doubt, not by his mother. However, the convenience of it was not to be denied. And so he continues hour after hour, day after day. This goes on, reasoning daily from 11 to 4. And it goes on for a total of 3 years. Verse 10, this continued for 2 years. But then you count the months that he was in the synagogue and then a period of time afterward. So that in chapter 20, verse 31, it adds up to 3 total years. But in the hall of Tyrannus, it was 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. All the residents. This is dramatic impact that he is making. This is from the fall of AD 52 to the spring of 55. And all of Asia. And we know from the rest of the New Testament, at least 7 churches will be established in Asia in the apostolic age, as the converts in Ephesus then spread out throughout Asia Minor, in church after church, in just those few decades, then are established in what we call Asia Minor, the province of Asia in the Roman Empire, what we call Asia Minor today. So number two, how does this happen? How is this revival taking place? Because the Apostle Paul's faithfully preaching. He's reasoning. He's persuading. He's bold. He doesn't adjust his message. He knows he's in a pagan world where much that he has to say will be rejected. He's going to spark a riot, for heaven's sake. Does that mean he adapts it? No. He continues boldly reasoning and persuading. Whether he's in the synagogue or in the school of Tyrannus, he continues to do the same thing faithfully. And God honors it. And a revival breaks out in the entire region. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit produces confirming signs. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but we do need to look at it. As it says that God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Yes. Now, we've looked at this. This is like the fifth time. We have made the case that extraordinary office, extraordinary signs, extraordinary gifts. If you're an apostle, you have the signs of the apostle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. You are able to do supernatural things on occasion in order to confirm that you were the spokesman of Christ, to validate your ministry. God gave to the apostles of the apostolic age at the foundation of the church the capacity to do these extraordinary things, which we don't expect to see. And in fact, the church did not see in subsequent generations. It was for that foundational revelatory period. So we're not stressed by the fact that our ministers don't have the power to heal the sick with a snap of a finger. We don't possess apostolic office, so we don't have the apostolic gifts. That's our basic argument. And yet, then there were these signs. And we're going to try to draw some parallels to what would be the equivalent of those supernatural signs as we continue to read. So he's doing these extraordinary miracles, works not ordinary, literally in the ancient language, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and diseases left them and evil spirits came out of them. This, the commentators suggest, bizarre as this sounds, that this was an order to meet the expectations of this very, very superstitious city. So he's condescending to their weakness, like Jesus did in connection with the woman who touched the hem of his garment, thinking by doing so she'd be healed. And she was. That was Jesus condescending to her weakness. So that's what's happened here. They expect this to be the case. They had a whole theory of it, that of somebody who had the capacity to heal. If you just touch their clothing, you could be healed. And so this is a step further. God is taking in adapting to the weakness of the listeners to validate the Apostle Paul as a divine spokesman. He speaks for God. You can know that because even these garments used in his tent making, as people touched them, they were healed. So this is confirmation of Paul as the spokesman of God. But then there's this an almost comic event that takes place, beginning at verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. Hold on right there. So the superstitions of the ancient world had permeated Judaism as well. So you have these 7 sons that here are identified as the sons of a Jewish high priest. They are invoking Jesus' name like it's some form of magic. some kind of a mantra or incantation where if you just sound the syllables of this magical word, then powers are released. They're not Christians. They're not believers. They're not disciples of Jesus. They just caught on that there's power in connection with this Jesus. And they think that they're able to harness that power, even though they have no personal connection with him, no personal relationship with him. It's just magic. I mean, there are Christian ministries today who treat the name of Jesus in the same way. You can hear them invoking the name of Jesus over and over and over, kind of a vain repetition, as though the mere sound of the syllables carried some kind of healing power. And they don't. If there's power in the sound of the syllables, when we say Jesus, we're saying it wrong. Because in Greek, it's Yesu. And who knows what it is in Aramaic. Joshua in Hebrew. So it's not the syllables, it's the person. And for the person's power, that is Christ's power to be released, that takes place through his disciples, through his agents. Not just through anyone who happens to seize a hold of the name and try to use it in order to make a name for oneself or to profit financially somehow. So that's what's going on here. So they undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims, verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sheba were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded, proving that Jesus is not one to be trifled with. And his name is not magic. And his name is not a mantra. And you are not to invoke his name and enlist that in your particular cause of the moment or your interest in accumulating wealth. And the effect then in fact is an asset to the gospel. Verse 17. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. When there have been great movements of the Holy Spirit, the result is that movement, that ministry, that revival can't be ignored. And that's what's happening here. The skeptic philosopher David Hume was seen by a friend hurrying down the streets of London, and a friend saw him and stopped him and said, where are you going in such a hurry? And he said, I'm going to hear George Whitefield preach. And the friend was surprised and said, you don't believe what he preaches, are you? And he said, no, I don't, but he sure does. Ben Franklin, at the time of the Great Awakening, said that you could not walk down the streets of Philadelphia without hearing the singing of psalms in the family worship of the families living in those houses. Up and down the street of Philadelphia you would go, and you could not but hear the singing of the psalms. So transformed. Such was the impact of the Great Awakening on colonial America. Now, where revival, where it happens, it impacts. Its impact is felt everywhere. And then third and lastly, and this is my major point, so just, you know, settle in. My last point here, which is actually point number four. Did I say three? It's four. The Holy Spirit produces confirming fruit. They had signs, we have fruit. So number one, revival is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the Holy Spirit works through gospel proclamation. Number three, the Holy Spirit produces confirming signs. Number four, the Holy Spirit produces confirming fruit. The signs become fruit. They're fruit then, and the continuing impact of the work of the Holy Spirit is fruit. In the transformation of the church, the transformation and salvation of unbelievers, and then transformation of the surrounding community. So let's begin to take those in order. First, the church is awakened. Verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. But back up to verse 18. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. The impact of the revival begins with the church. Isn't it remarkable? Apparently there were believers. I think there's two groups of people here. So I read both verses. Verse 18, I think, is talking about the believers. Verse 19 is talking about unbelievers and outside, people outside. The revival begins with the church. And this seems to always be the case. What had happened, apparently, was people who had been converted. They were real believers. They'd come to put their faith in Christ, but they were, as you might say, hedging their bets. They were retaining their books with all the magical incantations and all the various mantras and the magical arts. They retained them. They didn't get rid of them. They kept them as a safety valve, as a safety net that they could go back to in case this Christianity didn't work out, and they were continuing, in other words, with their pagan idolatry and indulging their pagan lusts. They were believers, but they retained these things from their past, and it was possible for them to go back to them, go back to their evil practices. So yes, they were believers, but believers who were still clinging to their idols and lusts, and that's where this movement of the Holy Spirit makes its first impact. And this seems always to be the case, because there are believers who just can continue in their past, continue to indulge their lusts, continue to overconsume their alcohol, continue to look at pornography, continue with ungodly forms of entertainment, continue to indulge their anger and indulge their pride, and various other practices. They've clung to these things. They are their idols. They are their false gods. And in a time of revival, this becomes clear, and they repudiate them. They repent of them. And so that's what we see in verse 18. Many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They turned from those idols. They turned from those lusts. Believers did. The church repented of its ongoing worldliness and carnality and repudiated all of that. Repenting and forsaking it. So number two, then unbelievers are converted in verse 19. A number of those who had practiced arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I believe that this is a second group that joins with the first group. And what are they doing? They are burning their books. This is a picture of true repentance. Where there is true repentance, there's a finality to the repentance. So they burn their books. 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver was a daily wage for a worker. It's equivalent of 137 years of labor for an individual. They gather up all these magical books and so forth, and they burn them. They so abominated their past and their paganism and their idolatry and their false gods and their magical practices that nothing would satisfy them, but they needed to burn them so that they could never go back to them again. This is the equivalent of, you know, when we used to have records and tapes, you know, burning the things. If you had unseemly books, you burn the books. You just rid the opportunity of sin from the household. Remove it. Exorcise it. Burn it. So that's what's happening here. This is true repentance. Is this total kind of repentance? The occasion of sin is destroyed, not perpetuated. You say, why didn't they just sell the books? And then they could have given the money to Paul to support Christian mission throughout the Mediterranean world. The reason is, if you sell the books, somebody else is going to read them and be deceived and fall into the same idolatry that you had once fallen into. So there's nothing to do but burn them. This is what repentance looks like. You repent of your drunkenness. You repent of your pornography or your profanity or your pride or your obscenity. You repent of these. Festo Kivenji, one of the leaders of the West African revival in the Ugandan church, tells a story in connection with his uncle, who was a tribal chief, who was confronted by a man driving 8 fine cows. The man, known to be a pagan and a rich man in cattle, addressed the chief, "Your honor, I've come for a purpose. These cows are yours. I brought them back to you." "What do you mean they are mine?" responded the chief. "Well, sir, when I was looking after your cattle, I stole 4 of them. And when I told you that they had been raided, these 4 are now 8. I have brought them to you." "Who discovered this theft?" demanded the chief. "Jesus did, sir. And he's given me peace and told me to bring them to you." In the 1858 revival in Northern Ireland, they had to build warehouses on the docks in Glasgow to house all the tools that the workers brought back that they had stolen over the years. That's what repentance looks like. In the 1904 Welsh revival, they had to retrain the pit ponies that would take the carts down into the mines and bring them back out again. They had to retrain them because they couldn't understand the drivers of those ponies without profanity. And the drivers had been converted, and so the ponies didn't know what to do any longer. So they had to retrain them, because when converted, they gave up their profanity. There's a transformation of life that takes place where the gospel is truly received. The lusts and idols are repudiated, and then 30, society is impacted. So we're going to see that next week. The profits of the idol makers are drying up because people are not practicing idolatry anymore. Change is taking place, and it will end up in the conversion of the Mediterranean world and the abandonment of all forms of idolatry for generations. So where the gospel takes root, fashions change. Drugs are flushed down the toilet. Alcohol is poured into gutters. Prisons close. Abortion mills close up. Divorce lawyers have no work. Culture is downstream from religion. When the Holy Spirit descends as the word is preached, the church is awakened, sinners are converted, and the culture is impacted. And the result, verse 20, "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and mightily prevail." Increase, prevailing, uncompromised, unaltered, this gospel message and the power of the Holy Spirit commends itself to a non-comprehending, hostile, ancient world. It takes root and it grows and eventually overcomes the entire Roman Empire. So what should be our prayer today? Well, that we would be faithful. We have not compromised the gospel message, which is the key to the context within which the Holy Spirit works. But then I think that we should be making the prophet Isaiah's prayer our own, which is, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." The Holy Spirit can do in a day what we are unable to do decade after decade after decade. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." And that we would see repentance of our ungodliness in the church. And that we would see the vast multitudes of unbelief that are around us converted. And then, and only then, that we might see the whole civilization transformed, as has happened in ancient times and even more recent times. Oh, that God, through His Spirit, would rend the heavens and come down in power. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we long for this. We labor to this end, but we know that our labor is weak. We are a weak and foolish people. And only You can do this great gospel work of revival. We pray for an outpouring of Your Spirit, O Lord. Bless the faithful preaching of Your word. Let that preaching not be in vain. Let our witness not be weak and scorned. But pour out Your Spirit, O Lord, and convert the masses of our people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.